one of our members, Philip Jackson, that lost his nephew, I think, last night. To me, it's always a great privilege to stand before you and to thank you for your kindness that you have shown me for this past 13 good years. I appreciate everything you do, both as a body, as individuals. I could not have imagined the kindness I've received from you. And I say this not lightly. I have doubt that there are many congregations who really show kindness to their pastors you do to me. At the same time, I recognize also, and I believe this wholeheartedly, there may be an exception, I don't know. But I am convinced that this is probably one of the most unique congregations on the planet. That God has assembled a unique group of believers who respond to His word in different ways. I'm also convinced that, as I've indicated to some of you privately, it might just be that God's plan is for us to be small and spread out through other means. I don't know. But in every way, I'm very thankful for all of you, for your continued support. By your material support, but more importantly, being able to come here every Wednesday, every Sunday, to listen to God's word. If I could study and come here and there's no one sitting, and nothing I'm going to teach. So in that way, I'm very, really grateful for all you do. And my prayers, my desire for each and every one of you, is that we all continue to mature, so that in the end, when we come face to face with our Savior at His judgment seat, everyone in this congregation will hear the words, "Well done, my faithful slave." Nothing will thrill me more than that. And that is my desire. And I promise you one thing, I will never back down from teaching the truth, no matter how painful it is. Because for me, it's a matter of life and death. I might irritate some of you, but that's the nature of what I have to do. That's my function. But in every way, again, I say thank you. Let's pray. Our most heavenly Father, we are thankful for the God that you are. We never can fathom your wisdom, that you could assemble this group of believers to be a unique body to you. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us to be called your children. We do not understand all you do, but all thing what we are certain is that you are a faithful God, for which we are thankful. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so as we see the evil days drawing near, to be encouraged through your word. Therefore, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak to each and every one of us, enable each one to hear precisely the message you want him or her to hear from the passage we are about to study. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It reads as follows in the NIV. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" We had to read that entire passage so that we understand we're looking at one issue. Now, the passage we have just read contains one of the most popularly known story or parable of Jesus that even unbelievers know of it. It is more popularly known as a parable of the prodigal son. Since the parable is concerned with a son who lived a wasteful life. But that is not the only title that has been given to this parable. On recognizing that this parable is part of the third in a series of parables that have that are concerned with the loss, as evident in the lost sheep and the lost coin, some give it then the title Lost Son. Now, since the son was not lost in the like the sheep or the coin, But through his conscious decisions, some describe this parable then as a son who left home. Still others, recognizing that the parable is concerned with two sons of a man, describe the parable simply as two sons. Or some say the prodigal son and his brother. To reflect two sons. Now, all these various titles no doubt capture the parable, but it seems to me that to focus on the son or sons misses the message Jesus wants to communicate about God's attitude towards the repentant individual, as has been his emphasis with the two previous parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Now you see, Jesus repeatedly describes the attitude of God towards the repentant sinner in the previous parables. So after the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus makes this assertion in verse 7 of the same Luke 15. Verse 7 he said, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." The focus was on the Father. In the same fashion, after the parable of the lost coin, Jesus said, look at verse 10, what he said. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Therefore, it appears to me that Jesus wants to communicate the message about God's concern towards the lost and his attitude towards the repentant sinner. Now, because of this message, it will be more appropriate to entitle this parable as "The Compassionate Father." That's it to me, the most revealing title of this parable, the compassionate father. Hence then I throw in my heart with those who give this title this passage. For you see, the hero of the story is the father who showed compassion on his two sons rather than the sons who failed in their own rights, though it is the failure of the younger son that is more publicized. In other words, to call it a prodigal son and all that is to make them the hero. The hero of the parable is the father. And that's why I believe that the best title is to say "The Parable of the Compassionate Father." Now, some critics, without of course any good reason, they just like to be critical. They say that the concluding part of this parable, that is verses 25 through 32, should be deleted since it is not part of the original parable. That's what they say. However, the parable will be incomplete without these concluding verses, in that we will not see the full message of Jesus in this parable. Besides, the parable is introduced with the mention of two sons. Now, if the concluding section, that is with the older son, is deleted, then one will have to wonder why Jesus mentioned the two sons if he were not going to say anything about both of them. So in other words, why bring up the two sons if all Jesus wanted to speak of in this parable is the younger son? Hence, it is better then to see the concluding verses as original and not addition by someone, as some of these scholars and critics contend. Now, the parable that Jesus gave here is concerned with a father's demonstration of compassion, differently, of course, to two sons. He welcomed back a son who live recklessly, but repents. And he gives assurance to the one who has been faithful, but becomes offended of his father's show of love to his repentant brother. That, of course, is summary of this parable in a nutshell. However, Jesus gave this parable to communicate to the disciples and so to all of us believers a specific message. Therefore, it is important for us not to be engulfed with the detail of the parable, as some have done in the past, and forgot the single message that Jesus is concerned about in this parable. So in view of this reality, it is my intention then to examine this parable by looking at it from a lens that contains the message that Jesus communicated here. Now the message that the Holy Spirit then wants me to communicate to you from this particular passage is quite simple. The message is this: God the Father is eager to show compassion to every erring child that repents and returns to Him, while He encourages those who are faithful to be assured of His continued blessing, so that they do not become distracted because of His compassion shown to repentant believers. So we can go a step further to personalize this message by saying this: if you're a believer who has strayed by ignoring the instruction of the Word of God and have lived your life independent of the Lord, then the message is that there is hope for you. That if you repent and return back to God, He is more than willing and eager to show you His compassion. On the other hand, you may be a believer who has been serving the Lord faithfully, they become distracted because believers who have ignored God but have repented appear to be enjoying God's blessings, and you are upset about it, probably because it appears to you that you are not experiencing God's blessing in spite of your faithfulness, or that no one seems to recognize you in spite of your faithful service to the Lord through, let's say for example, through this local church. So no one recognizes you, but you are serving the Lord faithfully even through this group. The encouragement: don't be concerned, remain faithful. God says He's going to show you a phenomenal reward in the end. That's is a message. Then the message of the Lord to you then again is that you should never be discouraged, because your blessings both now and in the eternal state are secured with Him. No one can change His blessings for you. No power, no individual. You have a blessing in the eternal state of the type that even the repentant believer will not have, because of the lost opportunity that he had experienced, and you will receive special recognition in heaven. I mean that if you use every opportunity that the Lord has given you to carry out His purpose, while another believer does not, then you can be sure that both of you are not going to have the same reward in heaven. That you can be sure. I've said it many, many times. There is no equality in heaven. The concept of inequality is a farce. People misunderstand this. No two human beings are equal. No two people are equal in any form or shape. The only thing we all have in common, the equality, is in the provision. God has given every believer the same privilege. But that's why it stops. Some will use it and rise higher. Some will not use it and they remain where they are. But once we come to faith in Christ, equality is to be recognized only in terms of provision. So that in heaven, there will be no people equal. Because there are those, God will have to make a distinction between those who followed him and those who didn't. But the blessing of forgiveness of sins belongs to every believer. See, that's one of those equality believers. Now, the blessing of forgiveness belongs to every believer regardless of the degree of his utilization of the provisions of God on this planet. So it is this message then that we intend to expound in connection with this parable by focusing on the compassion of God the Father, since it is the compassion of the Father towards his two sons in the parable is of greater emphasis than the attitude of either of his sons. Now, in expanding the message, we will consider the limitation of the application of this parable. And then we look at the two aspects of the message addressed to two different classes of believers. Now, I know by, you know, basic concept, the American way of life hates the word classes. By basic concept, going back to what's in Europe, but the reality is, even when the people say that, in practice, that's not true. So we'll begin by giving the limitation of this application. Now, many commentators take the parable to be concerned with the gospel message directed towards the unbeliever and their repentance. In other words, they say, this whole parable is to tell us about unbelievers and their repentance. Now, there is a sense in which this could be true if one think of the younger son as a representative of Adam in his original relationship with God at the point of creation before he sinned against God. We can give that those who follow that, maybe if they go that route, maybe that's what they're saying. But however, it seems to me that was not Jesus' intention. Rather, this parable is applicable to believers only. In effect, the parable is not concerned with salvation as such, but with fellowship of the believer with his heavenly Father. The reason is that the introduction of the parable was concerned with family relationship. As we read, go now to where we're starting, the very first sentence of verse 11 says, there was a man who had two sons. That's family immediately. So this sentence indicates that the parable was concerned with family relationship of a father with his two sons. As the parable unfolded, the younger son was described as a son. And in spite of squandering of his inheritance, he was still called a son when his father received him back. In effect, throughout the parable, regardless of the details of the conduct of this younger son, he was always a son and nothing else. So, in applying this parable, we should take the Father as a representative of God the Father because of the attitude of the Father in this parable. Now, while the two sons then represent two classes of believers, two classes of believers in their relationship with the Father, the younger son will represent the class of believers who go astray, but eventually return to their heavenly Father in repentance. And then the older son represents the class of believers who strive to live in obedience with their God, but occasionally get after fellowship with their heavenly Father, but who, with a gentle reminder, notching a little bit from the Lord, they will quickly return into fellowship with Him. To take the parable as concerned with unbelievers is to consent that unbelievers are in a family relationship with God. In other words, when people say, God is the Father of everyone, that's what people are really been saying to do, use this parable. God is the creator of everyone. But in terms of Father, no. Only those who are believers can claim God to be their Father. So, when people go this route and saying this applies to unbelievers, then it seems to me to be similar to one of the commentators by name William Barclay, who writes, and I quote him a very short sentence concerning this parable. This is one of the things he said. Beyond a doubt, that's beginning of quote, beyond a doubt, Jesus did not believe in total depravity. End of quote. That's what he said. In other words, that Jesus didn't believe that man is sinful. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. And that's because of the way he sees this parable. Now, this almost comes close to saying that although an unbeliever is spiritually dead, that he has a father-son relationship with God. Now, think about it. If that was the case, why is regeneration necessary? Why is it that the Bible says you must be born again? Not dipped in the water, born again from above. Why? If every human being has a relationship with God the Father. So our point is that it is best to apply this parable primarily to believers in their relationship with their heavenly Father, while not excluding, of course, the possibility of applying certain aspects of this parable to unbelievers. But the focus is with believers. Now you see, I said this parable applies to two classes of believers. Now our classification of believers into two classes is one that is borne out throughout the Bible, New Testament scripture, particularly the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul speaks of two classes of believers in terms of who are spiritual and those who are worldly. The spiritual class of believers are those controlled by God the Holy Spirit that reflect the virtues of the Christian, the virtues of Christ that include love among others. But those who are worldly believers exhibit the characteristics of the unregenerate person, in other words, one who is an unbeliever. So, in writing to the Corinthians, the apostle mentioned these two classifications in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, reads, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like men? See, the apostle admitted that the Corinthians were not spiritual, but worldly, because of the type of behavior or conduct they manifested. They were involved in jealousy and partisan spirit. So the mention of spiritual and worldly indicates that believers could be classified into two classes. Those who conduct their lives according to the leading of the Spirit, and those who do not. So immediately you have two classes of believers. So it is not only, of course, with the Corinthians that the apostle revealed this classification, but it's also implied in what he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He reads, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Now, this instruction assumes the existence of a class of believers who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, so as to be described as the spiritual, as in the expression where it says, "You who are spiritual." They are the ones that should help the other class of believers described in the expression is caught in a sin. Therefore, we get the impression that the Apostle Paul continuously was conscious of the two classes of believers. But he was not alone though. The Apostle Peter was also conscious of this, that he indirectly recognized the two classes of believers. The first class of believers involve again those who are controlled by the Spirit, so that they reflect the virtues described or listed in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. Second Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. He reads, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." Now these virtues the apostle listed are to be found among the spiritual class of believers. They are the ones who show kindness. They are the ones who are filled with self-control, very patient with others. They are the ones full of knowledge of truth. However, the apostle also recognized that there is a class of believers from whom these qualities or virtues will be missing. So he described that class of believers as those who have forgotten that they are saved. Look at verse 9 of the same for 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 9, what it says. It says, "But if anyone does not have them," now those verses we read, "he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." And he's writing to believers.
because the epistle is addressed to local church of believers. I have told you in the past that the local churches at that time is not like what we have today, because no one dared come to a local congregation of believers if it wasn't one. Because to be a Christian at that time means to carry a death sentence as you move along, unless you're willing to die for Christ. So it wasn't like today, where the church is a social club. Anyone comes, you know, I'm a Christian, but just by coming. No. Those who came to local churches at that time were truly those who have believed in Christ. And so to them, they're really willing to die for what they believe. So they would associate with their fellow believers. And so when this is written, there's assumption when this group gathers, one group is spiritual and the other not. So in any event, it should be clear then that believers fall into two classes: the spiritual and the unspiritual, or if we use it, the worldly believers. However, because of self-deception, we will emphasize later on something that is also true of genuine Christians who become unspiritual, which is something that will be true of them, is genuine repentance. So with this comment now, we proceed to consider the message of the parable to two classes of believers that we have identified. So again, the message is directed towards two classes of believers. Now the first message is that God the Father is eager to show His compassion to the erring believer who is repentant. Now the erring believer is the unspiritual or unworldly believer that is characterized in several ways according to this parable. In other words, we're not going to consider what if you find it in you and you claim to be a believer, then you know you are a worldly Christian, a worldly believer. So here we go with the first characteristic. A first description of unspiritual, erring believer or worldly minded believer is that he does not find satisfaction in spiritual things. He does not find satisfaction in spiritual things. So I'm saying to you that if you're a believer in Christ, but do not find satisfaction in spiritual exercises, such as learning the word of God and applying it, then you are unspiritual. May I also add, if you are not enthusiastic about the word of God, you are unspiritual. You have fallen into the class represented in this parable by the younger son. Now this is because in the parable, the younger son is characterized by lack of satisfaction at home. Now, what evidence or evidences you have for describing the younger son in this manner, someone may ask. The evidences for this characterization of the younger son are two actions that were initially associated with him. He made a request to receive his share of his father's estate. As we read, go back to where we're studying in Luke 15. Look at verse 12. So his request. So that's the first thing that helps us to know that the characterization we have given of him is correct, which is also the characterization of any unspiritual believer. Not satisfied. Don't find satisfaction in spiritual. They don't thrill him or her. Every other thing on this planet will thrill him or her. Talk about football, yeah? Talk about whatever it is. Cooking, knitting, ingredients. Oh, yeah, they're excited. Talk about the word of God. They don't want to talk much about it.
You are looking at someone who is, of course, maybe completely dead spiritually, or someone who is unspiritual. Here it says, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now the word give is translated from an aorist imperative in the Greek. The implication of the aorist tense in the Greek in this particular context is that the younger son made his request to his father a matter of urgency. In other words, it looked like, I just have to have it now. Now I know there are a lot of people growing up that have never learned the word no. Because everything they want now. And their parents oblige them, teaching them the wrong thing. So, the Greek here shows that there's a matter of urgency in his tone when he says, "Give, Father, give me my share of the estate." There's a sense of urgency in it. Now, by the way though, the word estate is translated from a Greek word that means property, wealth, means of subsistence or existence. Here the younger son is actually requesting a third of his father's property or estate. That's just what I say. He's asking for one third. You say, now you're making that up. It's not written. I didn't read that in this parable. Yes, you didn't. But you have to read it, the Bible as a whole to get this kind of thing. Well, the reason I say this is because since the man had only two sons, his property has to be divided into three parts so that the older son will have his double portion as specified in the law that we will mention later. See, in the modern world, a man's estate is not normally distributed to his heirs while he's still alive. He will write a will, have it with whatever they deposit. They have it deposited somewhere until he dies. Now, the practice in the ancient world seems to indicate that a man's estate is usually portioned to his children just before he dies. However, among the Jews, there was no wills made until about the 1st century BC or the 1st century before Christ. Now, this is because of the existence of the instruction in the law of how a man is to divide his inheritance. See, God who is faithful, God who is wise, God who created you and I, knows who we are. He created us. So those who were the chosen people of his, he gave them the instruction to carry through every aspect of their life, including this. Now here is the thing. Look at the law requires that the oldest son will get the double portion, while of course the implication is the rest will get equal shares of the property. So that if a man has two sons, he has to be sharing three. So he can give two here, one here. So that's how I got it. Well, the older son will get a double portion, again, while the rest will just share equally. Now, the idea of double portion is indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, now as we go to here, you have to remember again, like I said, God created us. He knows who we are in his plan from eternity. He knew how all these things are going to play out, so he put all kinds of checks on us so that we don't go to a certain level. Well, this is what he's the Lord says through Moses to Israel, he said, he, that's the husband, must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. Now here is the case, so you understand the background. This was written at a time when it was permissible, not an ideal thing, it was permissible for a man to have more than one wife. So God knows that a man will have two wives at that time, seeing his plan, for whatever reason. So he knows that at the same time, a man may not be in love with the first wife after he has married her for some time. And therefore, that he may take his hatred and move it to the son. And therefore, when he wants to write his will, as we say, he will now punish the son because of the mother. And God said that should never happen. And that's why it says, even if you don't love the mother, you must give the son his double portion. So the son is, it says, that son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. So you see, double portion. So how can you have double portion if you have to take one whole and divide it into by two people? The only way you can do it is divide it into three. So one has two and the other one have one. And so you can have double portion. So that's how I got why I said he requested for one third. So if a man dies, of course, to show you how the Lord never left any detail unfilled in the scripture. And one of the things that the more I study this, since the more I just know how little we all know about his word. Everything about our living is on this planet is in this Bible. Every detail. It's just whether we have searched it out. Now, so God knows that there may be another situation where a man has to deal with his property. So he gave them another instruction where if a man dies without a son, then the law specified the detail how to handle his inheritance. In Numbers chapter 27. Chapter 27, verses 8 through 11. This is what it reads. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses. So how much do you take and you won't want? See, God covers everything. So there is evidence then to show that under certain conditions, property could be given away early to children. But that's in the ancient world. But normally, property will not be inherited until the death of a father. Furthermore, immediate use of the property given out so early is very rare. Therefore, it will be strange for a son to demand a portion of his share of his father's inheritance while he was still alive, and then to immediately make use of it, except that this young man had an ulterior motive. This was certainly the case with his younger son in the parable. It must be that he was bored living at home.
He had no satisfaction at home. And so once so try something different, as we will see shortly. You see, it was usually the case in the ancient world among the Hebrew people that the sons lived around the father's house at that time. Not necessarily in the same house, but just around the same compound, as we say. So it would be strange for one to want to move away from home, except that he finds no satisfaction living at home or near the parents. Now, this is true today to an extent. Children who are truly unhappy, children who are truly happy at home are not eager to get away from home. They're not. By this I mean that the reason many young people want to get away from home as soon as possible is that they feel constrained at home, especially if they have parents who indeed function as parents should by putting restrictions on them. Now, those kinds of children can hardly wait to turn 18 in this country so that they could leave home either to college or some other endeavor. Now, do not get me wrong. I do not mean that young people should not leave their home. My argument is simply that if children are unhappy at home because they had to leave by their parents' rules, which they do not like, then they are eager to leave home. That you should know. Therefore, it's not difficult to conceive that the younger son in this parable was eager to leave home because he was not satisfied living at home with his father. He was bored, so he wanted to try something new. Now, that is, I tell you, I can hardly find any young man or young woman who lives according to truth that is so eager to run away from the parents. Only those, of course, you know, let me rephrase it, who are eager to run away from the parents who live according to truth. Because there are too many parents that don't live according to truth. And the children want to hang around so they can fall into the folly of their parents. But those who live according to truth, children don't want to hang around them unless they themselves live according to truth. So this young man was bored. So he was trying something new. Therefore, his request to receive his share of the father's estate or property is an indication of lack of satisfaction at home. Now, by the way, the father consented to the request of his son, as in the second sentence of what we're studying, verse 12, Luke 15, he said, so he divided his property between them. Jesus did not remark on the wisdom or the foolishness of his decision, as that has no relevance to the message that Jesus wanted to get across to the audience and then, of course, to all of us. Therefore, there is not much to be made of this sentence that he divided his property, and somebody would like to go over and explain that he was a foolish man and all that. Jesus didn't do that because that wasn't domain to his message. So in any event, the first evidence of describing the young son as not being satisfied at home is his request to leave for his father to give him his inheritance right away. That's the first evidence why we have to describing him that way. Now, another evidence that indicates that the younger son was not satisfied living at home is that soon after he received his share of his father's property, he left home. According to the first sentence of verse 13, where he says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. Now the expression got together is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to gather together. But here though, the meaning of the Greek verb is to turn into cash. That's the best meaning here. To turn something into cash. Now this makes more sense because if the son left home, he couldn't have taken his landed property as he traveled. So what happened is that he found a way to turn his share of the father's property into cash so he could tell them to go to another country. Now the fact that he took all his belongings implies that he had no intention of returning back once he left. So in any event, the fact that the younger son left home while the older was still living at home indicates that he was dissatisfied within home. He found no pleasure in living at home. You know, you see how some of these kids, they live at home, they don't get drunk, and once they hit the college campus, they pass out every weekend. Something they couldn't do at their home. See, that's the type of thing I'm talking about. So, this young man had no pleasure. Probably his father's influence was too much. He didn't want that. And I honestly believe the only way a person don't like his father or mother is that if they don't believe the truth. If they live by the same truth, what's the problem? In fact, for this young man, he was determined not to be in any way influenced by his father or to remain under his watchful eyes. That is why he opted to go a distant country. Now, a distant country here for a believer represents wanting to operate, to function without the influence of God's word. See, he's gone to long distance, for a different country. And say, for a believer, that country, long country or far country, just simply means get away as far as you can from the influence of the scripture. So, that is what is your mandate. Now, this first description of the younger son is indeed true of the unspiritual or worldly Christian. Now, you can tell that you are the kind of believer that this younger son represents if you have no pleasure in things spiritual. You can go there out in a sports stadium, stand there or sit there for 4 hours under snow, under rain, but you can't sit for 1 hour teaching of the word of God. You can do that. You can come up with all the excuses why you don't do it. That is a person who is not excited about a spiritual thing. So all I'm saying is, if it is boring to you to pray and to live in accordance with the word of God, then you should consider yourself an unspiritual believer. An unspiritual believer takes offense at the word of God, not seeing why he should study constantly. He is like the Israelites that the prophet Jeremiah described or rebuked in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 10. Now, I know, you know, when we talk about this, I know if you go for a football, you're so glued because you find something that's attracting your eyes all the time. So you concentrate on the football or whatever game, baseball, whatever it is, you concentrate. But it takes a whole lot more to concentrate in the teaching of the word of God without your mind going there and going the other place. And that's why you need the Holy Spirit on your side. This is what Jeremiah rebuked Israel. He said, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. Does that sound like some people you know? Okay, well. They find no pleasure in it. Do you find pleasure in the word of God? See? If you don't, you just were describing. So it may not be easy for a believer who is unspiritual to recognize that he is, but when a believer gets to the point that he cares nothing about the word or finds no satisfaction in the word of God, then that's an indication that there is something wrong in his or her spiritual life. Now, this lack of interest manifests itself in several ways. For example, a person who has been eager to learn the word suddenly decides not to attend Bible studies or Sunday worship. Or such an individual may decide he will no longer attend, say, a Bible teaching church in favor of a church where the teaching of the word of God is replaced with programs and other forms of entertainment, gyms and all that. But that's not all. A person who finds no satisfaction in living as a Christian will become more interested in his opinion than what the Bible teaches. He becomes the fool that the writer of Proverbs describes in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. But I'm afraid, time for break.